It's been a real pleasure for me to hang out with you guys for the last 24 hours and appreciate you coming, and it's just been a blessing to me, so thank you. I really enjoyed it. Well, Father, we are thankful for our time to be together. We're thankful, Lord, that you have been here amongst us and just to enjoy the fellowship with one another and to enjoy your fellowship, to talk about you, Lord, to hear what you have to say about some of the greatest men of yours and your work in their lives and what does that mean to us. So, Lord, we just are most thankful for your life, for choosing us, Lord, that we could be a part of your work. And, Lord, I know there's been a lot of things that have said here, but we have no revelation apart from you. So we just look forward to any revelation you might want to give us that we would know you in a better way. Your word says that, and this is eternal life, that you may know the one and only true God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So, Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So I want to conclude my time. I'd mentioned I'm going to talk a little bit about Cornelius out of the 10th chapter of Acts, and then I will finish that with the third part of my life story. So these are just some observations about Cornelius' life. He is one of the first Gentile households to embrace Jesus Christ, and his whole household to embrace Jesus Christ. He's a Caesarian. He's a centurion of the Italian regiment. So he's got some clout. He's got some position as a soldier. The other interesting thing, he's a devout man. He fears God with all his household. He's very generous to the needy with the wealth that God has given him. And he prays to God always. It's interesting to me the words that God uses, that I will do this always. These are very definitive words. It's not sometimes, not maybe. It's always or will. So that's an important word there. He prayed to God always. Now, God recognizes the heart of Cornelius. And it says that God has observed him. He has observed his giving. He has heard his prayers. And he tells him, I want you to send for a man by the name of Peter, and he will come to you. So he does that. He obeys what God says to him. He sends for Peter. Well, Peter, it's interesting, these two guys, Cornelius is having quiet time. Peter's having quiet time. God's speaking to them at the same time. And God is beginning to give Peter this vision of the Gentiles. And Peter's really starting to freak a little bit because there's a paradigm shift coming that makes him very uncomfortable, because it's going to begin to move him outside of the law, what he's been very accustomed to his entire life. This freedom that he now has in Christ is trying to figure out how does this work with the law that I've lived under for my entire life. So Peter, out of obedience, he goes to Caesarea. He finds Cornelius. And so now he's in the household of a Gentile. And that is taboo in the Jewish world. You don't go into the house of a Gentile. You know, they're like dogs. They're the scum of the earth. This is going to contaminate me if I go into this house. But God is saying, Peter, this is what I'm asking you to do. So Peter does it. As Major Thomas used to say, sent, went, and put. All right? So that's what he did. He sent him, he went, and he's put in the house of Cornelius. So God, not only is Peter experiencing this paradigm shift, it says that the Jewish people that accompanied Peter on this trip, they're getting ready to witness this paradigm shift themselves, and they're getting ready to begin to enter into this same conflict that Peter's got. So in verses 34 through 33, Peter is sharing the story of the gospel with this entire household. In verse 44, the Holy Spirit shows up. And in verse 45, it says, those of the circumcision, the Jews, had come with Peter, and they were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So now Peter's entire house has embraced Jesus Christ, and they're now all saved. And the Gentiles are trying to, the Jews are trying to process what has taken place. And the focus of what I'm talking about here with Cornelius is the household and how important the household is to God. How important is the family to God? And Peter has, I'm going to call them natural networks. And there are seven of them identified in Acts 10. So the networks are, he has his immediate household, relatives, close friends, those who work with him, those who work for him, neighbors, and then those who are in need. Those are his natural networks, and this is how we need to think. What do our natural networks look like that God has put us in? And our household is our number one natural network that God has given us to advance the gospel. And our households look very different. You know, all of us have very different looking households. But nonetheless, that is our primary network. So as every person belongs to a natural household, as the gospel begins to enter this household, the household begins to change. And then it's transformed into a spiritual household. It has now a new network. It's a spiritual network that God can begin to use to push the gospel out to the world. So am I making sense to you guys?
Yes.
And it doesn't matter where you are and what your household looks like right now. All of you still have... Well, let me back up on that. Some of us have good relationships with our children and some not so much, maybe, depending right now on the ages and kind of what you've been through with them. They're still a part of that network, and God can still use them to advance the gospel, because as they go out, they can take it, and they're developing their own networks. But they're an extension of our household, so God is beginning to push that network out from us, from our household, into the world. And and the hope and prayer would be that someday they'll embrace this stuff enough that they'll begin to also, you know, advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any comments, any thoughts, any questions?
What was the name of the speaker? Bible hour speaker in Lower Ranch this year.
John Ridgway.
John talked a lot about
he did.
Using your house.
Yes. Yes, he did.
And ministering to the whole household of your network too.
Yes, yes, ministering to the whole, yes, to the whole body that's there. Absolutely, and giving them the vision for what God has called us to. This is, you know, listening to John Ridgway, for me, sometimes I wonder why it takes so long for some of this stuff to hit home to me, but. You know, we have opportunities to be with all of my four kids and their spouses and grandchildren and my mom, and begin to give them a vision like this, you know, that this is a household that God has given us. And we need to begin to see that we are available to God to advance the kingdom of God wherever we are. We have far reach with all the relationships, as all my kids are gone now. But I'm not going to say it's too late. It's never too late to be casting vision, you know, to them, and then trust God that God is going to work that vision into them. It's not my vision. It's God's vision that we get to pass on.
So. Also, one of the things that intrigues me and excites me the most about our ministry is ministering to the businessmen. You know, these businessmen are not only heads of their business, but heads of their family.
Yeah, absolutely.
Impact them for Christ, the download effect on their family.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Gary, can you repeat those seven networks?
Yes. Would be his immediate household, relatives, close friends, those who worked with him and then for him, neighbors, and those in need. He seemed to have those in need. He seemed to be pretty active in the those who were very needy around him and giving to them and helping to them. So those were his networks. In And there are several examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of entire households coming to Christ. In Luke 19, it's Zacchaeus. Acts 10 is Cornelius. Acts 16 is Lydia. Acts 18, Crispus, the synagogue ruler. That's an interesting one, man. A guy that's kind of has responsibility for the synagogue, that his entire household comes to Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Philippian jailer that comes to Christ. I mean, God is just moving all the time, everywhere, you know, and just impacting, infiltrating these homes and changing lives. And so entire households, just exciting, man, these entire households. It was amazing to me reading through the Acts and stuff and just seeing the impact of the gospel and entire households being changed. So those are just a few of my thoughts about Cornelius that I wanted to share with you and give you to be thinking about your family and to be thinking about your household and how you might begin to cast vision to them regardless. You know, I mean, hopefully you have a relationship with them as such, that those that you do, to communicate this with them. And I realize sometimes we get estranged for some of our children, and you know, it may not be the right time to begin to, you may not even be able to cast a vision with them, but those that you do have relationship with, begin to share with them the vision of being able to take the gospel, you know, to the world. So I wanted to wrap up with the third part of my story. And for me, I described what my home looked like, which I thought was a really pretty wonderful home. And for me, college was going to be a springboard to that, that I would graduate, I would start my career, I would get married, and my home is going to look like the home I grew up in. And I would have a successful career that would be, you know, just kind of have some success over time. That's all I knew. So that's kind of my vision of what it's going to look like. Well, I'm going to tell you what it turned out to be, you know. So in my home, my mother's in Christ, came to Christ. I came to Christ. Then my dad comes to Christ. So the three of us are in Christ. My wife, Terry, is in Christ. As far as I know, and I believe this to be true, that all four of the kids are in Christ. And my stepson is in Christ, and my daughter-in-law is in Christ. And you look at some of their lives, and you kind of wonder sometimes, what is the depth of that relationship? Maybe they are right inside the narrow gate. I can't judge that, though, because I don't know their hearts, and I don't see the relationship they have with God. So, some of them may be living carnal Christian lives at this point. So anyway, that's... the way it appears to me at this point, that's where my household is at this point. So I'm married in 1981. I graduate college in 1983. My daughter Casey is born my last semester while I'm in college. And when I graduate, I said, I'm not ever going to do this again. That was a very difficult 90 days, 3 or 4 months, working 40 hours, going to school at night. I've got a newborn. My wife is working. It was just hard. You know, I just said, I'm not going to do this again. I'm done. I've accomplished what I wanted to do. I have my degree. Now I'm launched. And I'd actually had already started my career, you know, that fall of that semester. So anyway, we're off and running. Still have the vision, man, that my home is going to look like what I grew up in. Well, in 1990, my wife tells me that she doesn't love me anymore, and she thinks that we need to separate, and we're probably going to be divorced. You know, was I surprised? No, but I think the reality of it was a bit shocking to me. And I think what was most shocking is I thought she was committed to the relationship, because I knew the relationship wasn't as good as either one of us had hoped it would be. We had kind of gotten to a point where we were just existing with one another, and we had just grown apart. Although Dave had come into my life prior to this, so, you know, I was beginning to learn about how to be a better husband. But I don't know if it just got started too late or not, because I couldn't win her heart back. And so she had left the relationship. And so, you know, we're moving towards divorce. We divorced in 1991, Casey and Tyler were 5 and 7. And I will tell you that with Casey, this began her emotional pain and suffering that, you know, she still suffers from today. There's other things that I'll mention that she's endured, but this was the start of it for her, you know. However, and while I'm separated, in 1990, there's a woman that I'm working with. She's married, and she begins to show me a little bit of attention. And I am extremely needy. You know, I haven't had much in the way of any physical intimacy. I've not had much in the way of any kind of emotional, you know, relationships. I'm very needy, and this woman begins to show me interest. And so I'm drawn to it. But I was also kind of thinking, well, I'm still married, really, in the eyes of God. I can't go do this thing. Well, my lust, the temptation begins to come, and the lust begins to rise up, you know, and then the lust begins to slowly drag me away. And before I know it, I'm into an adulterous relationship with this woman. And Dave walked with me through that. It was a not a good time in my life, but I'm going to tell you what was going on and what God did in the midst of that. It's pretty awesome work that He did. You know, the other thing is, right as that relationship was started, I had a good friend of mine that I, from high school, who was a Christian, and we're talking one day, and I'm talking to him about this lady because I'm kind of excited about the relationship. And he says, Gary, or he called me Cut. That's what they called me back. He said, Cut. He goes, hey, look, man, you need to call the guys there in the movement. You need to let them know what's going on, because this deal's not going to go good for you, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm just kind of appeasing Keith. And I get off the phone, and this is what I'm thinking in my heart. I'm thinking, God, I've been walking with you for 10 years. I am mature enough to handle this relationship. This is what I'm saying to God. It never occurred to me to ask God, to say, can you help me, God? I'm hurting. I'm needy. I haven't had sex. I don't have any kind of female emotional relationship. I have no relationship. I'm hurting. It never dawned on me to go to God in this situation. So I just proceed with being drug away by my own lust. The marriage relationship ends in 1991. I remarry in 94. Kyle and Cameron are born in 95 and 98. And then Tyler, my oldest, at the age of 13, his drug path starts. And this goes on for 8 years until he turns 21 while he's sitting in Harris County Jail for 3 months. And then it begins to stop. And God, the first day I met with him in prison, I said, Tyler, you're going to think this is weird, but I said, this is an awesome day. I said, because God has created a circumstance where your mom cannot come bail you out anymore. You're here until they say that you're going to be released. This is an awesome day for you. And so it was life-changing for him, because when he got out, he left Houston and went to Austin because he knew he couldn't survive in Houston with the friends that he was hanging out with. So he made a very mature decision to get himself out of this world that was dragging him down. As I mentioned to you, you've got Casey's emotional problems, starting with a divorce. Her mother remarried. I would say that there was some inappropriate behavior between her and her stepfather, unbeknownst to me. I didn't know that stuff was going on. So as I mentioned, Casey still struggles today from some of those emotional events that took place. So then we get, you know, Kyle and Cameron, and I'm not going to tell you which son this is, and I just as a side note, and I have learned a painful lesson that unless you have permission to speak a child's name, do not do it, because I have offended those guys because of, you know, telling their stories and mentioning their names, and it was very hurtful to them, you know, which really grieved me. I was not considering them at the time, so I just, as a little side note of wisdom, don't mention your children by name if you don't have their permission. So I have a son, one of them that at the age of 12, he's in sixth grade, this is 2007, and he begins lying. And then in the 10th grade, the rebellion comes. And the rebellion and the smoking of the weed and the smoking of the cigarettes, and the rebellion is just a lot of arguing. You can't tell him no to anything. And before you know, you're in full-blown argument. And it's a little ironic because I grew up in such a peaceful home. I don't even know how to argue. This is so foreign to me, I don't even know what to do. And now I'm having to learn how to argue and debate. Well, one of the things I learned from this son's birth is that he has a need to argue and debate. Now, he took it to a whole other level, and it became disrespectful and hateful at times. But at least I understand what's going on. And we'd be arguing, and I would say, hey, I've had enough. I'd walk out of the house, and he's following me down the street. Dad, come back. I said, I'm done, man. I can't take this anymore. No, come back in. It's okay, Dad. Just come back in the house with me. We'll get this. No, I'm done. So you've got this going on. And I would say that the arguing, it was very intense for a couple of years. And it finally stopped, I think, probably at the beginning of last year. And it's just, it really has to do with his maturity, his growing up and beginning to, you know, to become a man and learn to have adult conversations, you know, so that we're not dealing as, you know, a child. He's becoming a man. So, I've been through divorce, I've been through an adulterous relationship, I've been fired, I've had a period of time for about a year and a half where I didn't work with my kids, including my son-in-law, but this does not include my daughter-in-law, what I'm getting ready to read to you guys. I've dealt with drugs, alcohol, addiction to prescription medications, lying, stealing, arrests, sexual misconduct, emotional and physical abuse that my daughter endured at the hands of boyfriend. I didn't know that was going on. And then just the estranged relationship that my daughter has had with her stepfather, and then just yelling and arguing. So that'll look nothing like what my vision would be of what my home was going to be. Nothing whatsoever. I've been told, you know, that I'm hated. I'm the worst example of a Christian there could be. I've been told I'm a piece of shit as a father. But God kind of gave me a little bit of humor in thinking that if this had occurred in the Old Testament under the law, they would have taken outside the city and stoned. So he just gave me a little humor to, as I read this stuff off, and as painful as it was, that, yes, right, exactly, more hope, yeah, definitely. So anyway, that's what it's looked like for me. So where has God been in all of this? Well, he's been faithful, and he's been steadily at work in my heart. So what have been my heart issues? Well, my heart issues have been, there's been pride, spiritual arrogance, a judgmental heart, a critical thought life about people. I think some of that passed on from my dad. My dad was pretty critical of people. There's some behavior and some things, man, that just, you're around it so much, it just becomes a natural thing and it just carries on with you. Dad was more verbal in his criticism. I'm more mental in my criticism, but there's no difference, really. It's still an issue of my heart that I'm having to deal with. So the divorce was the beginning of my brokenness, because I just never thought in a million years I'd go. It never even crossed my mind that I would divorce. It wasn't an option for me, but obviously it was for my first wife. and you can't do anything about that. I mean, once, you know, someone, you know, executes the will, you can't stop that. So you get divorced, and then comes the adulterous, you know, relationship. And I, as I mentioned to you, I thought I was spiritually mature to handle the relationship. And God is saying, Gary, I'm going to let you go. We'll just go see how well you handle this relationship. A year and a half later, so God has given me up to my lusts. And I'm just, I was thinking about reading with Lot last night, and God used the word he was tormented in his soul. And when I think back to that relationship, I was tormented because I knew that what I was doing was not pleasing to God, but I was so just in the grasp of my lust and just enjoying that piece of it. The flesh was so happy that I just couldn't break. And so I have this huge conflict between the lust of my flesh and the torment of my soul of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I'm going through. I come to a year and a half, and God reveals that I'm not the first man this woman has committed adultery with. I'm actually the third man. And it just makes me angry because I feel like I've been tricked, I've been duped. I just feel stupid, you know, that I had behaved like a lamb being led to the slaughter. You know, I was just a fool. And in Proverbs 6, it describes this woman. It's amazing. It describes her to a T. And our actual first sexual encounter is described exactly as described in Proverbs 6. It was just amazing to me how this particular story happened to unfold, you know, in a story in Proverbs. Amazing. So I was, when I get to the end of this, I felt like David. I was grieved. I was grieved because I had taken, in my mind, Jesus Christ through a bad deal, you know. And the awesome thing about it is that God's love never changed for me. He still loved me. No more, no less than he did, you know, the day that I was born, you know, and the day I come into his family. He loves me. But I had broken fellowship with God. And that was one of the things I was so deeply. So I confessed my sin to God, and I said, God, if I get nothing else back on this earth, what I'm asking of you is, would you restore fellowship? Because I thought that I had probably damaged the fellowship, the relationship, to a point that I would not enjoy fellowship with God ever again on my days on this earth. I knew I would be with him in eternity, and that was great, but I wanted fellowship again with him on this earth. And God did. He restored the fellowship. It took me some time to work back into the relationship, getting back into the Word and working through my own forgiveness of what I had done. But God was so gracious, you know, to receive me back and desires to have a relationship with me. So I was thinking about Psalm 51, and just knowing how deep and grievous and remorseful I was for living out this sin and my desire to connect to God. And some of the things that I read to you about David, is really describes how I felt, and you know, that God would have mercy on me according to his unfailing love and his great compassion, that he would wash me and cleanse me from my sinful ways, and that my sin has been against you and you only, and that I'm grieved over dragging Christ into this sinful life, and what I have done is sinful at my core and evil in your sight. So I'm just expressing this to God. Remorse. So then the second thing I ask of God, I feel like I'm taking a little bit of boldness here, because I say, God, would you consider one other thing for me? I said, would you restore my relationship with Casey and Tyler? Now granted, they're still children. They're still grade school. But I just felt like that my behavior during that time, and I felt like emotionally I had abandoned them, although I'm still doing all the dad things, I just felt like emotionally I had checked out. And recently I went back to both of them and I walked back through that with them and just said, hey, I apologize, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And for them, it was quite interesting. They had a very different perspective. They never felt like I left them. So, but I knew I had left them. I just emotionally, I couldn't be there for them. So I asked, would you restore my relationship with my Casey and Tyler, and then would you restore my relationship with my parents? And God did a just only the work that he could do to restore. So my pride, a hit that came to my pride, when I'd been out of work for a year and a half, I go to work for Tom Muncy. Well, that's blue-collar work, okay? I hadn't done blue-collar work since I'm in high school, okay? I have a degree in finance. I'm a white-collar guy. I'm not blue-collar. So I'm back working blue-collar, and I got my little company shirt. I'm so embarrassed to wear the company shirt that I won't put it on until I get there, and then as soon as I get in my car to leave, I take it off because I don't want anybody to see me in this shirt because I'm so embarrassed. And so God is just continuing to whack away on this pride and this spiritual arrogance, and over time, I get through that, and I'm willing to wear my shirt in public, and I know this may not sound like a big deal to you guys, but it's just what was going on with me, and it was just an issue of pride that I had, and I have such a great appreciation now for these men that do blue-collar work, you know, because they serve a great need that we have. Another area of pride, Tyler, my oldest, being involved in drugs. Not only was he using drugs, but he's selling drugs. He was a liar. He's one of the best liars I've ever been around in my life, where he could just absolutely convince you that what he's telling you is the truth and you believe it. He just had a gift of lying. It's just an amazing thing. And he's smoking cigarettes. And, you know, the selling of the drugs actually happened out of my home because at the end of his Christmas of his freshman year, his mother had enough, she couldn't take anymore. So I said, he's going to come live with us. And I'm feeling pretty prideful about this because I'm thinking he needs a man in his life and I'm going to change him, you know, because he's going to be with me, his dad. And I remember walking out of the house and Casey was very prophetic. She goes, Dad, it's not going to change unless Tyler wants to change. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you're wrong. I'm his dad because I'm a man and he needs a man in his life. He's going to change. Well, it didn't. And so the 2 weeks before school's out, Terry finds a bag in his room and it's full of drugs. And these kids have been coming into my house. And I had no idea what was going on, but he's selling drugs out of the house. So I kicked him out. And that was a very difficult day to kick Tyler out of the house. So God is just continuing to just whack away at my pride. And because I'm thinking, this is what I'm thinking to myself. God, how in the world can this happen? I'm a Christian man. I'm following after your son. How is this possible? This just can't be happening. I mean, this is what's going on in my heart and in my mind, what I'm saying to God. My daughter, she's drinking. She's dabbling in drugs. She's smoking. I'm just thinking, how in the world, God, is this, what's going on here? Then I have another son comes along, lying, rebellion, smoking weed, cigarettes. Now Terry is, this is our own flesh and blood. And we're thinking, well, how can this be happening? God, we're following you. We're Christians. Well, we bought into the lie that Christian children are supposed to be this really nice looking wrapped package. And this is what you present to the world. Well, that's not true, you know. Our kids are just like any other kids, you know. And so they're susceptible to everything that the world has to offer. And these kids are getting drawn into that life. And the other part of my pride was because I thought, well, I can handle this, son. I've been through this once before. Well, that's just my arrogance again flaring up because I didn't handle it well at all. So God, you know, in the midst of all of this, he's been working into me a thankful and a trusting heart. And I can say at times in giving thanks, some of this stuff's kind of weird. I mean, the circumstances are just wild. And I've said, God, I'm going to give thanks for this. This kind of weird that I'm giving thanks for this particular circumstance. But what I'm learning is is to count it all joy when the various trials come, to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing this is God's will for me. Caring about the death of Jesus, dying to self so that his life will be made manifest in me. It will be revealed to others as God is putting my flesh to death. Learning to enjoy and relish my relationship with God. Learning to give God the time and the freedom to complete his work in me. Give God the time and freedom to work the circumstances out that are going on around me, because I just can't see it. I can't see the end game here, God. I don't know what you're doing. And so there's been times I insert myself because I want to try to, God, we got to get on with this program. Yeah, we got to get on with the program. I don't know what you're doing here, you know. And then I just create more problems, and I create angst for myself, you know. But God, it doesn't thwart God. He just continues to steadily, faithfully do his work and bring about whatever he's going to accomplish through particular circumstances. It's going to happen. And then thinking about even the work, the transforming work that God's doing in me in Philippians 1:6, it says that I am sure that God who's begun the good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. So my maturity will be the day, my last day on this earth. So God, learning to accept my maturing process, to just relax and don't worry about it, because God's working it all out anyway, and he's maturing me as he wants to mature me and at the rate he wants to mature me. There's in 1 Peter 5:10, I'm going to read this to you out of the Living Bible and out of New King James. So it says that after you have suffered a little while, our God, who is full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He personally will come and pick you up, set you firmly in place, and make you stronger than ever. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So each time we go through these periods of suffering, they come to an end. And what has God been doing? He's been perfecting. He's establishing me. He is strengthening me. And then he settles me. He just settles me down. And then the period of suffering is over. But there will be more to come. But this is the process that God is taking us through as we go through these periods of suffering. So just a final thought. This is something that I came across. It says that you and I do not have to depend upon the arm of the flesh in our efforts to overcome diversity and opposition and earn favor and win promotion. When God is ready to move in our lives, he will do these things for us. No devil or person on earth will be able to prevent it from happening. You can't stop the work of God. It doesn't matter what people think of us, our weaknesses, our inabilities, they don't make any difference to God. His criteria for using people is not their talents, their gifts, their abilities. What he's looking for is people who are willing, yielded, and empty. So let God build you, build your ministry, build your reputation, build your career, build your life. It's the work of God. It's all we have to do is show up and be faithful and available and willing to him and let him do his work in us. So, that's all I got to say about that, guys. So, anybody have any questions or any thoughts or any closing comments?
Where did you get that last paragraph or so?
That's from a book, Joyce Meyer, that my wife has been reading, called Be Anxious for Nothing. So, I have that. I can send it to you. It's just a good reminder about where my position is, where God's position is, what I'm trusting him for, what he's doing. Tends to take the...
What was the last verse you read?
1 Peter 5:10. So.
In all these issues that you have gone through, when did you feel that your heart changed as it relates to each one or all of them?
Bob, it's been progressive. I would say the first big heart change came at the end of that adulterous relationship, because that was kind of a knockout punch that God put me on the canvas. And you know, as much as we don't like to go through brokenness, it's probably one of the greatest things we can go through. So with all of these events that I'm going through, God is bringing about a change of heart in me. So it hadn't been one in particular. It's every time it happens, it's still ongoing. I've got circumstances right now I'm in the middle of that, you know, is requiring faith, you know, on my part, and learning to trust God and not trying to get in the middle of it. It's difficult at times, you know, so. Okay, guys, thank you, man. Appreciate y'all.
Thank you.